Boanerges, which means son of thunder. And Andrew and Philip, and by the way, that wouldn't that be cool? The Lord gave you the name son of thunder. It just seems really manly. Call me the son of thunder. The Lord said so. I just think that's kind of neat. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. And so we see this choosing of the 12. And there's just a few key things I want to point out about these 12s. You saw it underlined there in the verse several times where it says that he chose them. The Lord Jesus Christ chose them. And I think that means some very obvious things. That means that Judas, the one who would kiss his face and betray him, was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I thought through this, if we wanted to get together a committee to monitor committees, and we wanted, you know, the A team, right? We want the people with the right stuff. And we began to take votes on who are the right ones that we should select. We want 12 people for this committee. Who are the really ones that stand out, right? We go off of what we know. The Lord knows everything, right? Right? You know, I know of you much of what you want me to know of you, right? You know of me what I want you to know of me. The Lord knows everything that I don't want you to know of me. And so as he begins to choose these followers, there's nothing he doesn't know. Which 12 men is he going to come up with that are flawless? And yet you see this as he chooses them. Here's Judas, the one who would kiss his face and betray him. Here's Peter, you know, who would deny him. You know, we spoke of Thomas this morning. Thomas, who would doubt him. And at the same standpoint, we spoke of this one this morning. John, described as the one to whom he loved and the one who would lean upon his breast. The Lord knew all of these individuals, their flaws, their shortcomings, and all of the things that they needed to work on and the areas they would fail him. And these were 12 that he chose. He chose them. Now, I'm going to do something kind of crazy here. I'm going to exit the slideshow, which may be awful, but I think there's something neat to point out. When we think of the disciples, we think of these as fairly well-known men, right? These are people that we know a lot about. Actually, I don't think Scripture tells us a whole lot about many of them. So we're going to exit here. I'm going to alt-tab over to here. And just look. This is searching for the name Thomas, right? So when we think about Thomas, when Steve began to speak of Thomas this morning, none of us says, who is this Thomas that you speak of, right? I don't know who this guy is. Can you point to the passage? And yet look what the Bible tells us about Thomas. 11 verses we find his name. 10:3 in Matthew, it just says Thomas. 3:18, and Thomas. Luke 6:15, and Thomas. John 11:16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go so that we may die with him. All right, so we learn a little bit about him there. John 14:5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? All right, and then look at these next verses. Four of these verses are all from the same story. And what is the story about? The story is about doubting Thomas, right? So you know all about Thomas just by searching his name and looking him up in the Bible. What about, let's do this, see if I can spell, Bartholomew. That's how I spell it. I'm hooked on phonics. Did I spell it right? No, it's Barth. Bartholomew. Bartholomew. He was a disciple. Right? What does the Scripture tell us about Bartholomew? Philip and Bartholomew. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew. Acts 1:13, when he entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew. Whew. I know all about what Bartholomew did for the Lord as a disciple and an apostle, don't I? The thing that kind of stands out to me about this, let's see if I can start this back seamlessly. The thing that stands out to me about this is that these men held probably the best earthly position that any individual could ever hold, and they were a group of 12 who served the Lord himself on this earth directly. And what do you learn of them? You don't know a whole lot, do you? I think what we see there is that heavenly fame is greater than earthly fame. If I had said, somebody pick a movie star. I don't do this really well. Maybe at one point I knew movie stars. Okay, you just told on yourself. You're like me. You know movie stars of like 40 years ago. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. What?
John Wayne.
John Wayne is even better, right? Partner. Anybody else? Some of you young kids got to know somebody current, right? I said young kids. The Rock. What's The Rock's real name? Dwayne Johnson. Okay. What's Johnson? Oh my God! Just shut it down. We're done. Let's just shut it down. Jeff goes, boom. Jeff Johnson, The Rock. You know The Rock. You know The Rock. What's some things he's done? This is where you're getting like, I ain't telling everybody I know about that. He was a wrestler. He's made movies, right? You know more about him than you know about Bartholomew. But Bartholomew will have everlasting heavenly fame, right? And I just think that there's something to be said about the value of earthly fame versus heavenly fame. The things that you do for the Lord might not garner you a lot of headlines here, but it does in heaven. It does in heaven. I was talking with one of my daughters recently about end times. We're talking about the great white throne of judgment and how we as believers, when we're there, and all the things that we do being judged for the Lord, those are the things that we earn fame for in some sense. Those are the things that are done in his name. And I love the things that are on that list. A cup of water truly given in his name is of heavenly fame. I think those things are significant. But also in that passage, he chose the 12 and he gives them authority, right? He gave them authority. It says in verse 14, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And so he chose these 12 individuals and he gave them the authority and the power to do things that would earn heavenly fame. It's not a lot different for you and I, is it? We come to the Lord, sinners, dead in sin, marked out for the wrath of God, and he saves us and he equips us and he gives us gifts and he gives us ministries and he gives us opportunity to do things for him. But he gives us the power to do it. Remember that one of my favorite things about the story of Gideon, right? In the time of Gideon, what's happening? The enemy of the land is coming in and they're taking all the livestock, they're taking all of the produce, and they're leaving them with nothing, right? Gideon's hiding, threshing out in that little wine floor there. And yet, when the Lord tells Gideon to turn from his sin and to make an offering, he goes, oh, well, there's a bull that my dad's been keeping. Now, your dad's been keeping it, but not your dad. Your Father in heaven has been keeping this because he's now going to ask you of something that he's already prepared and provided and given you, and now he's telling you to give it back to him. And that's what he does for us, and that's what he does for these disciples. But now we're going to move on to the topic of blasphemy. Look at verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, this is of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, what is this unforgivable sin? So here we are, and they are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say that he is of the power of Beelzebub. He is powered by him. And that name is a name for Satan, and it literally means the Lord of dung flies, or the Lord of filth. So here we have the very Son of God in human form, and he's performing miracles. He's healing the lame. He's teaching as no man has ever taught. And these Pharisees and these individuals are accusing him of being of Beelzebub. They're accusing the work that he and the Spirit is doing of being of Satan. And he answers them with a really reasonable, logical answer. Can a house divided stand? I was looking at Rick up here this morning, and I was thinking about, let's just suppose they put in a new practice with the fire department. So tomorrow, when he goes to work, when you go back to work, tomorrow, ever, Monday, Thursday, Tuesday. He goes back, work Tuesday, and they say, Rick, we're going to do a little something different. One side of the truck, we have the regular hose where we're going to put out water. But on the back side, we've installed a flamethrower. So you're going to come to one side of the house, and you're going to be spraying with the water, and your partner's going to be on the other side, and he's going to be shooting it with a flamethrower. Job security, that's right. Because it doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? not a single fire is ever going to be put out. Why? A house divided can't stand. You can't succeed. You have to be together on the same page. You need both guys trying to put out that fire, not one trying to make it hotter and one trying to put it out. And that's what he tests here. He says, a house divided can't stand. That doesn't make any sense. So what is this unpardonable sin? These Pharisees had attributed the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. They had said that this work was of the devil. So that brings up the question, can we do this today? I don't think we can do this today. I would be inclined to say, no, we cannot. I would say that today there's only one sin or action that leaves man unpardonable or man in ruin. Now, you might be inclined to say this is the unpardonable sin, and I wouldn't argue with that. If, in general, we say what this unpardonable sin is today, I believe if you look at what they were doing, right? They were rejecting the saving power and the work of the person of Jesus Christ. They were saying, yeah, we've seen you heal people. We've seen you teach these incredible lessons. But you're doing it by the power of the devil. And so we're rejecting you. We're rejecting your teachings. And so I think today that if you and I were to do that, this was not a moment, right? So let me tell you a story. Literally 3 days before I got saved, I was under conviction, and a guy I worked with came to me and he says, you need Jesus. Well, let's just say it took about 2 very unattractive sentences to tell him what I thought about Jesus. Two sentences that I'm ashamed I ever uttered. And 3 days later, he'd saved my soul. We're talking about a way of life. We're not talking about a moment. We're not talking about being dead in sin, but convicted of it and open and listen. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the individual who, as a way of life, hears the word, he sees the work, and completely denies and rejects the person and denies the work as having any power. You would never see that in the world today, right? You know, I dare you. Go out into the street, ask 10 strangers what they think about Jesus. I guarantee you at least one of them is going to tell you it was a fairy tale and it's complete and utter foolishness. They have completely rejected as a way of life the person and the work of Christ. There is no way to return from that. So he goes on, and we have a concept of mothers and brothers. Are you my mother figure? Right? Sorry. You can be my brother figure. It's Andy Griffith. You got to know if it's Southern and you don't understand that it came from Andy Griffith. You know, verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." So this is a very innocuous conversation, right? This is just a very basic conversation. Here's Jesus. He's gathered together. All these people are there looking for him. And his mom and his brother show up, and somebody says, "Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brother are outside." That's all that happened. Look at what he does with this moment. Look at how he teaches from this moment. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, and he said, "Behold, my mothers and my brothers, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Can you imagine that? Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brother are outside. Oh, this is my mom and brothers. Huh? You know, what are you talking about? But he's going to teach them a very important lesson. He's not diminishing physical relationships or kinship. He's not saying that his brother didn't matter. He's not saying that his mother didn't matter. What he's going to allude to is a greater relationship, a heavenly relationship, a heavenly bond that comes from who we are to him and who he is to us. If he is the Son of God, the Savior of our soul, then we are a part of that family and we are joint heirs. We are children of God. Instead, he's saying that the relationship to Christ is beyond that of physical relationships and kinships. Now, that's why physical relationships and kinships are so great when the whole family knows the Savior, right? Because you've got both experience. Look at what we read in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1 through 2, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And so this relationship with Christ changes things. It changes things for all eternity. It changes our destination. It changes our interaction and responsibility with the God of heaven. The God of heaven had created us, and we had offended him. And he is righteous, and he is just, and he will judge sin. When you and I come into a relationship with Christ, we're now completely changed. Our sin is gone. We're made new creations in Christ. It's also an interesting point. When God made Adam and Eve, what did he make them to be? In essence, gardeners. They were his garden tenders, right? He made the garden. He said, "Look after it. You have authority." But now, in Christ, you and I have been given new spirits that cry out, "Abba, Father." So not only has he brought us into the presence of God, free, redeemed, forgiven of sin. But now we come in not just as our sin has been forgiven, but we are joint heirs. We are children of God who fall at His feet and cry out, Daddy or Abba Father. It's a different relationship. So most of you probably know by now, last Saturday, little Benjamin got saved. And we had been talking for some time, and he would get to the point where he would say, Daddy, I want to. I'm just shy. And I would say, well, I don't know what that means. And so we were out doing hardware things, you know, and we were came out of the hardware store, and he had been talking up a storm. And we got in the car, and I said, Ben, I said, what do you think about sin and Jesus? He says, what do you mean? And I said, well, are you a sinner? Crickets. Nothing. I said, have you ever sinned? And he goes, yes. I said, have you done it more than once? He says, yes. I said, what does that make you? And he says, sinner. So we talked about wages. We talked about gifts. We talked about what Christ does for us. And I had started, he said, well, I don't know how to do it. And so I started telling him a little bit about the day I got saved and sitting down in a chair outside of a dressing room and telling Jesus what I was and what I needed and who I knew His Son to be. And before I could finish, he says, I want to do it. And so I said, you got to do it. And so he prayed to God, was very clear. And I told some of you who had been praying with us about it that he had got saved. And some of you said, tell him that he's my brother in Christ. And so we began to talk about this and explain it and all of those things. And we talked about angels rejoicing in heaven. And so just for the last every night since he's gotten saved, we'll pray. And he'll say, Dad, Dad, Dad. And I'll say, yes. He goes, you're my brother. You're my brother and my father, and I have a heavenly father. That's the illustration. That's what he's teaching the crowd in this moment. It's really this innocent moment where they say, hey, Jesus, your brother and your mom just showed up. And he says, wait, this is my mother. This is my brother. There's something greater than physical kinship. It's the relationship that you now have together in Christ. There's a bond in the body. And so then he kind of shifts and he begins to teach in parables. Look at Mark chapter 4. Verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so he tells them this parable. I don't want to say illustration. I don't want to say story. He tells them this parable, and he begins to teach them about these four types of soil. There's the wayside, which in essence is a path or a road. And it would be like going home, and we get some of your finest grass seed you can find, and we just start throwing it on the gravel as we walk down the driveway, right? It's on the path. And what it says is that the birds came and immediately ate it up. Well, then he says, we shifted to the rocky ground, right? Bigger rocks, chunks of soil in between them. And we threw the seed on the rocky ground. And the seed got into that soil in between the rocks. And because the depth of the soil wasn't very deep, it immediately took root and it sprouted up. But what happened? Didn't last long, right? Then there were the thorns. There's some thorny ground, and they take some seed and start throwing it in there. If I get enough seed in there, that grass will grow up, and it'll kill out all those thorns, and I'll never have to worry about all those thorns anymore. That didn't work either. And the last one is the good soil, and it was fruit that would last. But before we get into the parable, there's three interesting verses that come, and it really asks the question of why parabolas? Why parables? Mark 4, 10 through 12. As soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." Now let's stop there, because verse 12, it seems like a really harsh verse, right? Verse 12 seems really harsh. But let's think of what's just happened. So these chosen 12 and his followers are gathered there with Jesus, and he's given this illustration of seed and sowers and ground types and seed that sprouts up and seed that dies and seed that produces. And they're thinking, what? Even his disciples come back and say, what are these stories? What are these parables? What do they mean? Why are you doing this? Why are you teaching that way? And so he tells them, "To you who are on the inside has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." What is basically the mystery of the kingdom of God? The things of Christ and the gospel are foreign to the things of the Old Testament, right? So you see these individuals who come and they think of man being made right through keeping the law. They think of man being made right because of this great king who's going to come and he's going to be victorious and they're going to be on top and everybody else will answer to them, right? It's a completely different scenario. But the gospel was different. It was the Son of God who would come as a man. He would take on flesh and blood and he would be nailed to a cross. The sins of the world would be laid upon him and he would pay for them. On the third day he would rise, and all those who believe in him are set free from their sins. This is a mystery. Now, after Christ and the revelation of the Spirit, when we come to know Christ, when we walk through the door, that light, the Spirit teaches us, right? And we have these wow moments, right? Where I see it, I get it, and our eyes are opened. But what he's saying is, you are on the inside, they are on the outside. Now, as I read this verse, verse 12, tell me how this rings with your thoughts of who Christ is and what he came to do. He says, "So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." This fits right there with John 3:16, right? Does that strike you as odd? It strikes me as odd. It almost seems as if Jesus is saying, well, I don't want it to be easy for them because they might repent. And if they repent, they might be saved. But that's not what he's saying, is it? I think what we're going to learn is the importance of the heart condition of man. Okay? We're going to see that a parable is not an illustration. A parable is something that's meant to draw in those who have a different heart. So why parables? You know, the disciples and his followers didn't even quite understand the teaching. They didn't understand why he was doing it. And so he gives them on the surface this really hard answer that almost seems contrary to Christ's character and mission. And we read those. Isn't that what Christ wanted? Didn't he want men to repent? Yes, that's what he came for. But I want to put this up here, okay? So think of a parable as a door to light, right? If we were standing outside this door, and that door is the parable, can you see what is in there? But you see there's light, right? You see there's light. Now, as opposed to a lamp, right? The lamp illuminates whether we want to see it or not, right? Whether I want to see this truth, it's there. If I want to see this truth, I have to choose to go through the door. And there's a difference in the illustration. And he's saying this is what a parable is. A parable is a door, a doorway to light. A parable is for those who have a repentant heart. A parable is for those who want truth. They want to know the truth. They're searching. They're looking for it. And when they hear something, they say, I don't understand, but I have to follow this. I want to understand. Why? What is God looking for? Repentant hearts. And so what he's saying is, there might be some who like the rocky soil or the thorn. If I illuminate this truth so clearly that they can't escape it, they're going to just do it out of fear, but they don't really want it. There's no repentance. There's no true fruit. Whereas the heart that accepts it walks through the door. When we think about what had happened, let's think about the place that Jesus now finds himself. He had done great miracles before the Pharisees, but they were hard-hearted, right? What did we say in the beginning? The Pharisees and Jesus had split. The Pharisees said, enough of you, right? We're going to seek to put you to death. They were hard-hearted. Now, we've read many times about all the individuals who were following and seeking Jesus. But what we see is the majority of them only wanted the free ride, right? They really didn't want to be different. They didn't want to answer the question when you say, hey, are you a sinner? They didn't want to say, yes, I'm a sinner. They wanted to say, no, I'm lame. I'm not a sinner. I just have a problem with my foot. I'm not a sinner. I just have a problem with my eyes. I'm not a sinner. I just need some help for food, right? And so there was these groups of people, those who were hard-hearted Pharisees who straight out rejected him and accused everything that he did as being from the power of the devil. And then there were those who followed him around, and the moment they got their miracle and there was nothing left to be gained, they went off. He was looking for those who were different. He was looking for those who were willing to search. He quotes Isaiah. So this passage that seems difficult to understand comes from Isaiah. And this is in a time period when Israel was hard-hearted. They had rejected God. Look at Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. He didn't want healing apart from repentance. He didn't want the healing apart from repentance. They were wicked. They had turned from him. And he says, you want all this? I'm going to give it to you until it breaks you. Because God wants them to be saved. But he wants them to be changed. He wants them to be redeemed. Israel was dead and unrepentant. The Lord was going to discipline them. You know, the Lord never takes delight in punishing those whom he loves. You know, you remember as a kid, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. How many, you know, I still think in some small portion my kids think I like disciplining them. How many of you like disciplining your kids? Absolutely hate it. Absolutely hate it. But here's a strong reality, right? When they have five older siblings who think everything they do is funny or cute, it gets even harder. But you know, when a two-year-old walks up and goes, you're a butt. Part of you's like, what did she say? And then the other part of you's like, what did you say? I can't believe you said that. How many of you ever heard the concept of, oh, it might be cute at a point when they're little, but then they're going to get a little bit older and there ain't nothing funny about it, right? And what do you have to do? You have to discipline that behavior because you want a receptive, repentant heart. I believe that's what he's saying here. The Lord says, I teach in parables for those who are searching. I teach in parables so those who want truth will see it and seek it. Because we see there's a difficulty here, right? There's a difficulty as to what is he saying? Because in verse 9, he warns everyone, right? It's like the train sign, the railroad sign. Warning, railroad. He warns them. He says, everyone who has ears to hear, let him hear. But that's not what we just read, right? But he's warning him. Listen to what I'm saying. And then he gives us these two characteristics. Those who are outside and those who are inside, right? Those who are outside are those who haven't repented and responded. Those who are inside are those who have. It's very clear. I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee talking when someone said, well, I don't understand the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. He says, are you a believer? They said, no. He says, it makes sense because you're reading someone else's mail. You don't understand the letter because it's not your letter, right? You don't understand it. You're outside. But to those who are inside is granted understanding unto the mystery of the kingdom of God. You know, the Pharisees were seeking his destruction. The masses, they wanted good gifts from the Lord. I think this is a principle that we understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 14. He says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which you have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Here's what I think happens. The longer we walk with Christ, I think we begin to forget the place where this stuff was foreign to us. Where this stuff didn't make sense to us. You know, these things that we learn from God are taught by the Spirit, and it's for those who are on the inside. You see that? Your salvation wasn't the end. It was the beginning. You saw enough to repent. You saw enough to know what God said about you. You saw enough to see the truth of His Son and you accepted it. But then the Spirit comes in and these spiritual truths are taught of the Spirit and we begin to perceive things. Now, these are all things that maybe I've thought. Maybe I've heard someone else say, that was a boring message. You ever thought that? Ever said that? How about this one? I've heard all that before. I've heard them. He did a good job, but bless his heart, he tried. I've just heard it all before. It was pretty basic, right? You ever said that? Maybe our point is just to argue with somebody about whether they're right and we're wrong, right? But think about this. These things are spiritual things. These are things of the mind of God that you and I now have access to because the Spirit dwells within us and it teaches us these things. There is no boring message. There is nothing we already knew at all. These are spiritual things. I can prove a miracle, okay? In the day of Jesus, he taught this parable, and what did we see? Even the apostles didn't understand what he was talking about, right? How many of you feel like you have a pretty good inclination of the understanding that I'm going to give of what Jesus meant by these four ground types and the seed and the sower? You're probably sitting there, yeah, I know this. I've heard this. Guess what? That's proof of a miracle. You have things that are spiritually understood, and you have understood them. You who were dead in sin, the Spirit of God has come into you, and He's taught you these things, and you have seen them, and that truth has been opened up to you. These are things that we now understand. You know, have we forgotten being lost in the flesh? Now, there's a great value to knowing these truths. They should be precious to us. So now he gives us the illustration of what this means. He says in verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones of whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So now the Lord Jesus Christ begins to give the illustration of what this means. Now when you look at a map, you have a key, right? The key tells you how to understand things and how to interpret it. So what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the key. The sower, right? The sower is not strictly identified, but it's pretty clear. The sower is likely Jesus, but I wouldn't want to argue with you if you said it's all who sow the word, right? All who teach the message. That would be a very clear application, I think, today. I wouldn't argue with that. The sower is likely Jesus, but it could also include all who sow the word. Now, in verse 14 and 15, we see word, and in verse 16, it transitions to seed. So what is the seed? It's the word, right? They're used interchangeably. So you have Jesus, or those who sow the word, and the word is the seed, and then we're given the soils, right? What are the soils? It's the hearts of those who hear. And there are four primary conditions and four primary responses. First is the wayside. It's hard-hearted indifference, right? They're probably not here this morning. That person's probably not here this morning unless someone drug them here, fighting, kicking, and screaming, right? This is the one who has no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. This is the Pharisee who was seeking the life of Christ. Completely indifferent. The seed is just tossed on the side, and it's not hard to do away with that, is it? Immediately Satan says, I can take my time. I'm just going to pick all this back up because you're not even looking and paying attention. You don't even realize you're walking with Satan. It's just seed on the ground. I'm just going to keep picking it up. Okay? That's the illustration there. Then there's the stony ground, right? The stony ground with the shallow soil mixed in between, and the soil comes in, and there's a little bit of produce, but it comes back up. And look at what it said. There's a word used there in Mark chapter 4, the word offense, right? The word offense. How many of us are easily offended? Easily offended, right? There's a lot of people today that we encounter that would claim to be a believer, right? They would claim to be a believer, but they're offended by the things they claim to believe. Met people like that? I know people like that. You know, I'll never forget. Had a friend in college. Good, great guy. If you had asked me on the surface, he's a believer, I still think he's a believer. We were debating something in Scripture, and you know what his final conclusion was? I guess I see it. I just don't like it, so I don't agree with it. My response was, I can't help you with that. I can't help you with that. You know, here is one who has seen it, There is a level of fruit, but the things of the gospel offend them. And instead of taking that offense as the flesh being offended, because the next step would be what? Put it to death. Instead of taking that as the flesh being offended, they're offended. And the fruit quickly dies. Then he says there's the thorns, right? The thorns are even defined for us. The cares of the world, the lust for riches, right? Ever met anybody like that? You're thinking, hey, that guy's on fire for the Lord. But wait, he's consumed with the cares of the world, or she's consumed with riches. She's consumed with the lust of the things of the world. You ever met someone like that? What happens? You know, it's the biggest lie of sin, isn't it? Sin tells us, until I get the things I want, I'll never be happy. The reality is, Bert said it this morning, those of us who draw close to Christ are never disappointed. But I guarantee you, if you draw close to those cares of the world and the desire for riches and the lust of the flesh, you will always be disappointed. You know, Solomon tells us it's not that you won't find some pleasure in them, because you will. But you only get enough pleasure to set the hook even deeper. You only get enough pleasure to make the pain and the heartache greater. But it will come. And so he says there are those with the thorns, and it comes up, but it's choked out. But look at the good ground. The good ground receives it. Remember what we said the desire for parables was? Someone who was repentant, someone who was searching, someone who's looking for truth. And they hear this truth. You know, the reality is if the apostles didn't get it, what do you think people sitting in the crowd heard? There's some guy out there, he's a farmer, he goes, y'all hush up. He's giving us a good lesson on how we're going to get more yield out of our crop. There's some politician out there going, whoa, wait. I hear that we need an agricultural program, right? There's something that's going to help us with that. There's somebody out there saying, oh, I'm a philanthropist, right? So I'm the one who's, I think what he's saying is that I need to get an organization together to feed people. Because if out of these four categories, only one of them brought food, then certainly there's a food shortage. But that's none of what he was teaching, was it? Well, he was saying, he was teaching spiritual things, and these people needed to walk through the door. They needed to understand the truth of the gospel. And so he gives us this illustration, and I am 2 minutes over, so we'll stop here. 3, 4. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you. We thank you that you save us and you open our eyes. You teach us. Father, I pray that we would look at the gift that we have of your word and the truth and never take that for granted. So, Father, we just rejoice in the person of your Son. Father, pray that if there's one here today who's unsaved, that they would listen to these things, that they would see the truth of them, that they would seek them. Father, we know that you will answer those who seek you. And so, Father, we just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.